Judges chapter 7, verse 22 to 8:21, God's enabling Gideon to handle external and internal obstacles to victory. Living for Christ today presents a challenge not only from the outside world, but often even from the church. Michael Barone's op-ed, Why Political Polls Are So Often Wrong, claims that polls tell us that the sharp partisan polarization of Americans today is based on deeply held moral and religious or secular beliefs. So our holding to the Bible truth is at great odds with the lost world around us, making for a significant challenge in our discipling people outside the church. I hear all the time from believers who are in the process of trying to witness to unsaved people, and they share with me how difficult often it is. Many times people who are outside of the faith, outside of the Bible and the truth of the Bible, have distorted views as to what the Bible actually teaches. However, we often face challenges to living the truth from even fellow Christians in the church. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 4:2 claims that Scripture is sufficient for all of life and ministry, but many believers heed Christian counselors who utilize various secular psychology views. However, J. Adams noted, quote, "The unbelieving counselor knows that every statement, that every judgment, that every decision that he makes in counseling is challenged and countered by scores of authors from an equal number of viewpoints." Remember, J. Adams has been trained not only a master theology degree from a seminary, but he's also been trained as a counselor. One of the chief counselors, Dr. Mober, here in the United States, and after getting the secular counseling, he went back to his theology, says, I don't need that counseling now. It's interesting. And also, secular psychiatrist Lee Coleman, in his book, The Reign of Error, who has testified in 130 court cases against the idea that psychology and psychiatry are science, claims that the opinions produced by psychiatrists or psychologists have no scientific merit. In fact, in the quote there, Lee Coleman went on to say that I actually educate jurists and judges as to the fact that there is no science in psychology and psychiatry. This is a psychiatrist. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 calls us not to fellowship with believers who do not heed Paul's epistle there. And some truths that it teaches are the pre-tribulation rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-17. The consistent literal interpretation of Scripture, because pre-tribulationism is built on it, according to Dr. Pentecost's book, Things to Come. The eternality of hell, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Eternal security of salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Opposing experience-based theology, like in charismatic movement, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and 9, and Deuteronomy 13, 1-4. But some in biblical churches often meet with professing Christians who do not hold to these teachings. So we ask, with today's external and internal obstacles to righteous living, what is a believer to do? Well, the Bible tells us that God's Spirit literally clothed himself, labash, with Gideon, meaning God took complete possession of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verse 34. And Gideon led a band of 300 men to defeat a huge host of Midianite invaders in a very great and arduous victory. Gideon routed Midian with its camels at the hill of Moreh in the valley of Esdrel, and his 300-foot soldiers chasing them 35 miles south to the Jordan, where the Midianites meant to cross shallow river fords with their camels at the eastern border of the tribe of Ephraim. Thus Gideon called for help from several northern tribes and asked the men of Ephraim to seize the fords of the Jordan River at the eastern tribal border to intercept these fleeing Midianites. However, 15,000 Midianites still crossed the Jordan and headed east of the Dead Sea, resting there as they thought that they were outside of Gideon's reach. Yet Gideon and his men pursued and defeated the rest of the Midian of 90 miles from Moreh, capturing Zebah and Zalmunna, Midian's kings. We need maps in order to understand this. And I found one of these maps that I had on mind. Okay, let me explain what's going on here. Gideon was up here at Mount Gilboa, at the foot of Mount Gilboa, at the spring of Harod, in the hill of Moreh, where the Midianites were, was up here. Mount Tabor is up here. This whole area here is known as the Valley of Esdraelon. So Gideon attacked the men up here, and then he chased him. He chased him down the Jordan River all the way down here, and he crossed right about this area here. And then he chased them down here, and he finally destroyed the army. The distance between the attack of Hill of Moreh down here and where Gideon ended up is 90 miles. These guys didn't eat and they didn't sleep. General George Patton in World War II would have loved to have had an army like this. But that's a long, long ways. And there are two cities that they ran into as they crossed the Jordan. One is the city of Succoth and the other is the city of Moreh. So I'm going to change the map right now to show you the route that Gideon actually took. Okay, up here is the hill of Moreh, where they, from the spring of Harod, they attack the hill of Moreh, and then the Midianites try to make it back this. Remember, the Midianites have camels. Camels are not necessarily animals that like to go through the water, so they have to cross them at the shallow fords. So they have to cross them at the shallow fords down here. And they cross them at the fords down here opposite the tribe of Ephraim. And Gideon had called ahead asking for the Ephraimites to cut off the Midianites here. And they did. They killed many of them here. But there were still 15,000 made it across and went out into this area. And they thought that out here, getting out near to the desert area, that Gideon wouldn't be able to come out there. But Gideon surprised them and came down and attacked them. The two cities of Succoth and Penuel are right here, and they also factor in. And I'm going to leave that map up on the board so that we can understand what's going on as Gideon is interacting with these people. But this was a tremendous feat in and of itself. Now, Gideon's victory over the Midianites was huge. You know, to do this, it might have been a day and a half, we don't know. But for these men, they started fighting at 10 o'clock at night after they'd lived the day. They went through the night into the next morning, possibly in part of the next day, going 90 miles. These people were in shape. But though Gideon's victory over the Midianites was great, his ultimate achievement was far greater. For Gideon had to handle a number of internal obstacles to his battle efforts that arose from within Israel itself. He ran into problems, not only with the Midianites, he ran into problems from his own people, and he had to deal with those problems in the process of fighting this battle, which is just amazing. First of all, Gideon faced and handled the obstacles of jealous, proud criticism from the men of Ephraim. Judges chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, "And the men of Ephraim said unto Gideon, Why have you served us thus, that you didn't call us when you went to fight with the Midianites back up there at the hill of Moreh? And they did argue with him sharply. And Gideon said unto them, What have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the mere gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the entire grape harvest of Abiezer, my hometown? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison to you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Can you imagine? Here you are, you're delivering Israel, you're working very, very hard, and you get criticized from your own people. What a discouragement that must have been. When Gideon called Ephraim to seize the river fords, they captured two Midianite princes, Oreb and Zeb. However, the men of Ephraim sharply criticized Gideon in the midst of his pursuit of the Midianites for not calling them to help in his initial attack on Midian back at the hill of Moreh. You know, we wanted to be on the original. We wanted more fame. You're just asking us to do the cleanup work. Well, actually, God himself had bypassed the men of Ephraim, as we can discern from the context. Only when God's spirit had possessed Gideon did he even blow a trumpet to gather men to follow him, and then he called several tribes of Israel to follow him. If I go back to Judges chapter 6, verses 34 and 36. The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer, that would be his hometown, was gathered after Gideon. And Gideon sent messengers. Remember, he's filled with the Spirit at this point. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, that's his tribe, who also gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher in the north, Zebulun in the north, and Naphtali in the north, not to Ephraim south of Manasseh. And they came up to meet them. So God did not move Gideon at first to call the Ephraimites. Now, why? The reason for this initial omission of Ephraim is explained in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, with Judges chapter 8, verse 1. Notice Judges chapter 7, verse 2. Now, this is after Gideon had initially acquired 32,000 men to follow him. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. See, God did not want any people who were proud in that initial attack, because then they would gain the glory to themselves. No way. God wanted the glory for himself. Well, the men of Ephraim in Judges 8:1 were angry for being left out of Gideon's attack force. And why? Because they were proud and they were jealous. So the last people God wanted in on the attack force, the initial attack force, would have been Ephraim. They had an attitude problem. That's why they were left out. So God did not want them in the initial attack, lest they boast. Nevertheless, since the men of Ephraim still helped Gideon fight Midian, they were still on his side, and since Gideon was a man who was humble at heart, seen in his original call by God in Judges 6:11-16, in fact, when God called him, you'll remember, Gideon, you know, and God says, go, mighty man of valor, and this your strength, and save Israel. Gideon says, are you kidding me? Who am I? Gideon placated their wrath, claiming that they had achieved more than he had, than achieved as they had captured Oreb and Zeb, the princes of Midian. In fact, Gideon humbly added that the gleanings of Ephraim, this would be after the harvest of grapes in Ephraim, what was left over, yielded more than the entire grape harvest of his hometown in Abiezer of Manasseh. So the men of Ephraim calmed down. One of the things about Gideon that stands out is he was genuinely a very humble man. Here he was. He was bold. He was courageous. He was leading Israel in this fight, but he was humble. And if he ran into people who had an ego problem, he had no problem placating their ego. Build up their ego. You know, what are you going to do? They're on my side. At least they're helping me, so I'm going to placate their ego. Then Gideon faced and handled the obstacle of traitorship in the men of Succoth and Penuel. About 40 miles into chasing the Midianites, and after crossing the Jordan River, Gideon asked for food from the men of Succoth and Penuel, two towns of Israel that are just east of the Jordan. Judges chapter 8, verses 4 and following, Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing. I guess they were. They hadn't eaten. They'd come about 35 to 40 miles. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray unto you, loaves of bread unto my people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeb and Zalmunna, who are the kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeb and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread unto your army? Verse 8, he went up thence to Penuel and spoke unto them likewise, and the men of Penuel answered the same as the men of Succoth had answered him. In other words, we're not going to help you. And the reason they did this is because they lived on the eastern side of the Jordan. They were more vulnerable to the Midianites. So they're saying, wait a minute, until this man defeats the Midianites, we're not going to help him, because if we help him, they're going to be signaling to the Midianites that we're not helping them. We're against the Midianites. That's going to make us vulnerable. So they said, no way, Gideon, we're not helping you. Now, in a time of war, that's a bad thing to do, because if you choose not to help somebody in a time of war, you're actually taking the opposite position. They're actually siding themselves with the Midianites. And that's being a traitor. So the men of both towns, apparently fearing reprisals from the Midianites unless Gideon had first defeated them, refused to help Gideon, essentially faithlessly siding with the Midianite enemies against the Lord and against his human deliverer in Gideon. So to teach all Israel to heed God and his leaders in their callings, Gideon promised to return after defeating and capturing the Midianite kings and to punish the men of these two towns. In verse 7, Gideon said, "Therefore, when the Lord has delivered Zeb and Zalmunna into my hands, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and the briars." We don't really know what this means. Either it means that he would drag their bodies over these thorns or something, but he would put them to death, and he would put them to death in such a way that it would teach the rest of Israel not to do this, because these men were actually turning against the Lord. And he spoke the same unto the men of Penuel, saying, verse 9, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." The tower that they used was a tower in which they would climb up for self-defense. So Gideon said, "Since you're actually afraid and it's your fear of the Midianites, I'm going to tear down this tower when I get back." So after defeating the Midianites east of the Dead Sea, Gideon kept his promise. He returned to Succoth and Penuel to destroy the men of these towns and to break down the tower defense at Penuel as a lesson for all Israel to unite behind God and his human deliverer in a time of war. So after defeating the Midianites, going 90 miles, he comes back another 40 miles. And he punishes and he destroys them in Succoth and Penuel. A very difficult challenge, but he had to do it. So Gideon is working double duty. But then Gideon faced and handled the obstacle of immobilized weakness in his own son. Skip down to chapter 8, verse 18. After he had destroyed the men of Penuel, after he destroyed the men of Succoth, then he said unto Zeb and Zalmunna, these are the captured Midianite kings, "What manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor?" And they answered, "As you are, so they were. Each one resembled the child of a king." And Gideon said, "They were my brothers, even the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you." Apparently these two kings had actually killed two of his brothers at Mount Tabor. So Gideon had a requirement before the Lord to slay them in blood vengeance. This was typical. This is a rule that went throughout the ancient Near East and was even practiced under the Mosaic law. Now, Gideon had said, "If you men hadn't done that, I would let you live. But you've really hurt them." Now, verse 20, "Then Gideon said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them." And the reason Gideon asked his firstborn to do this, his firstborn was young, was inexperienced. And for these kings to be killed by a man who was young and inexperienced would be a humiliation to them, but would be a great honor to his son. And this is why Gideon wanted his son to do this. But notice the son was weak. But the youth, verse 20, did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was but a youth. Then Zeb and Zalmunna said, "Rise, you, and you fall upon us, for as a man is, so is his strength." If the men were killed by Gideon, they would have greater honor. Well, what Gideon decided to do was to go ahead and to slay them. Gideon was a humble man, as seen in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. So he empathized with his son's fear. But he gained justice for his brothers and honor for his son by himself slaying the Midianite kings and taking the ornaments from the necks of their camels so that his son might honorably inherit them from him. Notice in verse 21, "Gideon arose and slew Zeb and Zalmunna, but he took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks." Now that's very important. Why? Gideon became the possessor of the owners of these ornaments. They would have been fairly large ornaments. They probably would have been chains, gold chains, maybe with a crescent on them, from these camels. And he kept that because that would be a trophy of war. They had actually chased camels on foot and slain the soldiers. It's an amazing accomplishment for them. Camels can go pretty fast, you know. Well, one day Gideon knew that he would give these to his son. His son would actually be able to inherit these ornaments that his father had defeated, had gained in defeating these kings. And then they come into his possession, and that would honor his son. So his son couldn't gain the honor for himself because he was too weak, but he could gain honor through his father. So Gideon gave honor through his
for himself to his son. This is why it was important that he take the ornaments of these camels. The culture is very, very important at this particular point. The point is that God called a very humble man in Gideon, as he needed one who would swallow his pride in dealing with the ungodly but supportive men, Ephraim and his son. And God emboldened Gideon by building up his faith to deal firmly with opposing foes, both in the Midianites and the men of Succoth and Penuel, all under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Tremendous application here. To be effective in life and service in today's complex apostate era, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then may we rely on the Holy Spirit to make progress amid obstacles, both from outside the church as well as from within it. God will equip us to stay humble so as to absorb unjust criticism from self-serving believers while also helping those who are weak, while we still fully trust God for the boldness we need to take firm action against those who oppose his interest from the outside. I've got an illustration to use. It's one that I've wondered when I would ever use it, but I'm going to use it in the sermon here today. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, who is the founder of Dallas Seminary, where I attended, he produced a book by the name of True Evangelism, Winning Souls by Prayer in 1919, but that book was opposed by men like John R. Rice, Bob Jones Sr., who is the founder of Bob Jones University, and others, who pleaded with Moody Press to remove it from circulation. Now, Dr. Chafer's book critiqued unbiblical efforts in evangelism that are still with us to this day, and some of those practices were having a professional evangelist hold evangelistic meetings in a church where Scripture presents such meetings as being held outside the church, and pastors versus evangelists building up the local body. If you check Acts 8:5 to 8 and Acts 8:26 to 40 with Acts 21:8, Philip the evangelist always had his meetings outside the church. Very interesting. Outside the church. Where in 1 Timothy 4:12 to 16, Timothy was ministering as a pastor inside the church. The ministry inside the church is very different from that which is outside. Evangelism basically outside. Number two, making demands from the pulpit for the unsaved to perform a work to be saved, such as going forward in a church meeting or raising their hands versus trusting alone in Christ alone. You'll notice that when I give the gospel, I never ask people to come forward in a meeting. I never ask people to raise their hands. I know other pastors do it. I don't. You know why? Because unsaved people can think that because I went forward in a meeting, I was saved, or because I raised my hand, I was saved, not because I believed in Christ. Or there's also another a situation, praying to receive Christ. People think that they're saved by prayer. They're not saved by prayer. People are saved by faith. That's why I give the gospel, trust in Christ. If you've been saved, let me know about it. And then people have been saved simply by trusting in Christ. So I agree 100% with Dr. Chafer on number one and number two. Also, preaching to the lost about Christian doctrines and social issues versus simply giving them the gospel alone. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 to 5, the Apostle Paul said, "When I was with you, I pretend to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." And yet in many evangelistic meetings, they talk about alcoholism, or they'll talk about some other vice, or they'll talk about social issues, or they'll talk about Christian doctrines. Unsaved people can't absorb that. The only thing that is the power of God unto salvation is the gospel. And what we need to be doing is giving the gospel. And that Dr. Chafer, I believe, was absolutely right on this. But you imagine when he wrote his book, he had these men. These were notable men, too. John R. Rice, Bob Jones Sr., founder of Bob Jones University and others, actually begging Moody Press to take his book off the line. So he faced tremendous opposition for this. But as in Gideon's case, it must have taken much humility and courage under the Holy Spirit's enabling for Dr. Chafer to put his reputation on the line before other ministers and his entire generation and to write what he did in that book. His book on evangelism, though, encourages me in my era to hold to the views I share with him on biblical evangelism. I have that book of his in my library. There's a reprint in 1974, and I treasure it. to this day. And I thank God for the fact that this man wrote this back in 1919. Imagine. May we put our faith in Christ to be saved. And then under the Spirit's enabling, may we remain humble to handle obstacles from within the church and courageous to heed God's will in ministry before the world. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for this morning for the example that you produced here in this man Gideon. A man who knew that within himself he was nothing. And when our Lord approached him and told him that he was a courageous man, that he should go and deliver Israel, he objected and said, "Lord, who am I? I'm the weakest in my family. My family is the least significant and an insignificant tribe, the tribe of Manasseh. Who am I?" He was humble, but you equipped him, you empowered him, you built him up, you gave him courage. And so he could use both that humility and the courage, a wonderful mix, to help Israel, even when people within Israel were opposing him or acting in ways that were not forwarding the progress that he was making against the Midianites. We thank you for the example of this man, and we ask, Father, that we would follow it as believers today. I would ask, Father, also that if there's anyone in our service or who may be listening on the MP3 recording who as yet has not accepted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, that they would find that by trusting in Jesus Christ, they would have not only eternal life, but power provided for them in the indwelling Spirit of God to live lives that are righteous and holy and victorious for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.